Well, if you've got a Bible, open up to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes 5. So if you're using one of our Bibles, it'll be helpful to have a Bible open. If you're using one of our Bibles and you're on the left, it's page 555. If you're one of these middle three rows, page 520. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. We looked at the first seven verses of chapter 5 last Sunday. Now we're moving on. We're looking at the rest of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6. So chapter 5, verse 8 through chapter 6, verse 9. There's a bare bones outline, main points that are there in the worship guide. That could be helpful for you to look at as we move along. Ecclesiastes 5, 8 through 6, 9. Try to think for a minute about how many times this past week you thought about one of these two categories. How many times you thought about government. So whether you're pleased with what's happening in terms of government, whether you're displeased, thinking about politics in general, think about how many times you thought about that. And the second category, wealth. How many times did you think about money or your possessions or the lack of money or the lack of possessions? My guess is that most of us thought about one of those two categories or both of those categories pretty frequently. I think that's probably a safe bet. Well, praise the Lord, God's word tells us how to think about both of those things. How to think about government, how to think about wealth. That's what our passage this morning is all about. So hear the word of the Lord, Ecclesiastes 5, 8 through 6, 9. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them, and what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. There is an evil that I've seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place? All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and the striving after wind. Okay, we're going to see three main points from that sort of lengthy passage of scripture. These are listed again in the worship guide. First, government will let you down. It's chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. Second, money will let you down. It's chapter 5, 10 through 17. And then finally, an imperative for us, take joy in what God has given you. It's the end of our passage, verse 5, 18, chapter 5, verse 18, through chapter 6, verse 9. Okay, well, the majority of our passage this morning, we just heard it. It's spent on the second category about wealth and how to think about money and belongings. But our author, he does start with these two verses at the front end about government. And obviously, there's other spots in Scripture that have a lot to teach us about how Christians should think about government, think about the governing authorities. So passages like Mark 12, 13 through 16, Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17, Psalm 2. But Ecclesiastes chapter 5, 8 through 9, it does make a bit of a unique contribution to Scripture's teaching on this topic. So look there again, chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. He says, if you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violations of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. Okay, he mentioned this last week, right? He talks about the oppression of the poor that's happening here in these different districts as somebody looks. He talked about it back in chapter 4, verse 1. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. Remember, that was one of the main passages for us, or main points in that passage, was to consider the oppression of the world, to pay attention to it. And we noted then that oppression occurs when the more powerful take advantage of the less powerful. Well, one day that has regularly happened in our world, is through the authorities of government exploiting citizens that are under their authority. Now, our author, he doesn't give us the specifics of how government was doing this in verse 8. He simply refers to it as the violation of justice and righteousness. But we know from other spots in the Old Testament, he's probably talking about how the poor weren't getting a fair shot in court. So people were stealing from them, abusing them in some way. They would go to court, but the officials were crooked. And so they would see that the poor didn't get the justice they deserved. Probably that's part of the category. We see that oftentimes throughout the Old Testament. But then we also see this situation where sometimes government is actually taking land from those who couldn't defend themselves. So you might remember King Ahab in 1 Kings 21. That's what he does. He sees that vineyard and he goes and he takes it. So you might have that sort of thing in mind too, but somehow or another, the government was oppressing the poor, we see here. Now look at why these particular government authorities, whether they were governors or law enforcement or judges, whoever they were, look at how they were able to get away with it. Middle of verse 8. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. Okay. It looks like what he's talking about is how government authorities regularly overlook the sins of their fellow government authorities. So you've seen this, right? A government authority at the state level, local level, federal level, an authority will do something wrong, and oftentimes the other authorities will overlook it. That person probably should have lost their position. They retain their position. That's something that we see happen oftentimes in our world. Dishonest authorities often look out for other dishonest authorities. And in the cases he's talking about in verse 8, it's the poor who are suffering because of that. He says, if you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violations of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched over by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. It looks like he's saying, what do you expect? So this authority is going to abuse the poor, but the one over him, he doesn't care. And the one over him, he doesn't care either. So it just sort of continues on. But did you notice the imperative that the Lord gives to us in this verse? The instruction for us about government oppression in this verse is, do not be amazed at the matter. It's our first point. Government will let you down. Government will let you down. So he recognizes the government officials will oftentimes exploit people. He's already told us how evil that is. But here he tells us that kind of thing shouldn't surprise us. as Christians. He says, do not be amazed at the matter. And why shouldn't we be amazed? Because we're Christians. We know what's in the human heart. You know what's in your heart, right? You've seen your sinful flesh come out. We know what's in the human heart. We know people are sinners. And when you combine that truth with the fact that the majority of government officials aren't believers, so according to Romans 6, they are enslaved to sin, well, what would we expect from a group of sinners unbridled by the Lord in that way as they get together to sort of run things? Oppression and other sins like it will take place. That's what's in the human heart. Now we're not okay with that, right? But we're certainly not surprised by it. It's something that we need to remember as Christians. As Christians, we know there's never any hope for utopia before Christ returns. Now, that's the way your non-Christian coworkers are sometimes going to talk about things. Hey, if this person only got elected, or if government did this kind of thing, or if this program was set up, or if this program was taken away, then everything would be great. But no, we're Christians. We know that's not true. There won't be utopia here until Christ returns. So as Christians, because of sin, we should never be surprised when government lets us down. Now, again, that doesn't mean as citizens we don't work toward making things better. As Christians, we're supposed to do that. We just did that a few minutes ago when we prayed for those local governments, right? You at least take part in that every Sunday when we pray for specific government authorities, oftentimes by name. We're trying to see the Lord do good in those situations. But even though we try to be conscientious citizens who seek to hold government officials to account and we pray for them, we shouldn't be surprised when evil shows up in government. Government will let you down. So by way of practical application, are you expecting too much from government? Are you acting like government shouldn't let you down, and your response shows it? Are you surprised when it proves sinful? Does that surprise show itself maybe through your regular anger about government? So think about this. If you hear a story about a politician or a party or some apparatus in government in the morning, how likely is that story to ruin your day, where it's all you can think about, it's all you want to talk about? You feel your entire spirit sort of bent one direction because of something that you found out that's disappointing about government. How much of your time in conversation with fellow believers, your spouse, or even non-Christians at work, how much of that time is taken up with talk about politics? We want to keep an eye out for indicators that you're expecting too much from government, that I'm expecting too much from government. We don't want to invest our hope in government because it will let us down. But we should recognize there's a positive element about government that's bound up in these first two verses. I wonder if you caught it. It's kind of amazing. But as government officials seek their own advantage, that actually cuts both ways, is what the author of Ecclesiastes tells us. So in a way, it leads to the oppression of the poor. Bad. But look at what else that sinful ambition does. Verse 9, but this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. Okay, it looks like this is what he's telling us. Those in government will have sinful ambition. They will want to serve themselves at the expense of others. But sometimes God will leverage that sinful ambition to do good for everybody. Verse 9 again, but this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. His ambition won't just exploit those under him, but it will also lead him oftentimes, this government authority, to create policy that produces fruitful fields. And that will be good for everybody. His ambition will lead to a king committed to cultivated fields. So the dishonest mayor will oftentimes seek to benefit himself at the expense of others, but guess what? Because of his own name and because he wants to get recognition from others, he'll also want downtown to be a safe place to walk around. So he will, as he is sort of using his selfish ambition to take from others, he'll also use that selfish ambition to try to have order downtown, to see work down there, businesses that thrive. His self-serving ambition actually ends up doing good to people other than himself. Isn't God's wisdom absolutely incredible that he leverages sinfulness to do good to people created in his image for good purposes? Maria's dad, my wife Maria, her dad is really handy. It's a regular source of like frustration and sort of envy for me. A few years ago, he built this treehouse playset thing that is humongous and incredible. But more incredible than just that, he built it in large part out of a dead tree in their backyard. So this tree was dead, they had to cut down the tree, they cut up the wood, and then he built this playset out of that dead tree. That's what the Lord does. He builds good things, even out of spiritually dead governing authorities. He uses their sinfulness for good. But even though God leverages the sinfulness of government leaders for good, those sinners still do a lot of bad with it. So one application for us is simple. Withdraw any hope you've put in government. Withdraw that hope. Take it out. Keep Psalm 146, verse 3 in mind, where we're told, "Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation." Government can't bring you salvation, which is the thing you need most. It wasn't designed to bring that to you. Only Jesus can. We sang it just a minute ago. Though the nations rage, kingdoms rise and fall, there is still one king reigning over all. That's Christ. He will never let you down. But like we've just seen in our passage, government certainly will. Okay, and the thing that most of these sinful governing authorities in our passage seem to be after is wealth. It looks like that's the connection between verses 8 and 9 and then the rest of our passage. These governing authorities, they want more wealth. Okay, well, our author pivots to discuss that. Look at what he says the love of money will get you. Verse 10, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity." It's our second main point. Money will let you down. Now we need to recognize that even as Christians, we're tempted to believe that money won't let us down, right? Hopefully you've realized that in yourself. Hopefully you've realized that your sinful flesh is spring-loaded to think that money is the answer to your problems. Haven't you noticed that about yourself? I think you probably have. We're spring-loaded to think money is the answer to our problems, or at least the answer to our biggest problems. I think that's a thought we'll have to battle for the rest of our earthly life. Jesus certainly knew that the love of money would be a perennial struggle for us. He talks about it pretty often. He also knew how dangerous the love of money would be. We heard it just a minute ago in the New Testament reading, the rich young ruler, Luke 18, 22 and following. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack, sell all you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when he heard these things, the rich young ruler, the man became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." We're tempted to put our hope in money, but money will let us down. In what ways? Our author gives us three. First, money won't satisfy you the way you think it will. It won't satisfy you the way you think it will. Verse 10 couldn't be any clearer. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. We've talked about this before. The thing about wealth is you can always get more. If you have little kids or you've had little kids in the past, you know that kids always hit this point where they will ask you, what's the biggest number? Each of our five kids when they were little, they hit that spot where they said, what's the biggest number? And you have to, I don't really even know what the answer God would give to that right now. You probably say something like, well, God knows. But as humans, we understand, no, you just keep counting. And you end up with more decimals and more zeros, but you just keep going up. Well, the balance of your checking account, it's the same way, right? How much was your bank say? Do you think if you go to your bank tomorrow and you say, hey, tell me, what's my limit? How much money can I keep in your bank? You think they're going to give you a number? No. They'll say, well, you just keep bringing it and we'll see. No, you can keep putting more and more and more. You might think right now, man, if I had this amount in my checking account this afternoon, if I had X in my checking account, I would be satisfied. And what the word tells us is, no, when you reach that amount, you're just going to say, oh, you know, I'd be satisfied with X plus a little bit more. That's the way that our sinful flesh works. Have you discovered that yet? That the acquisition of money, it's oftentimes like drinking salt water. It just makes you thirstier, right? You just want more. Verse 10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. We saw it a few weeks ago, chapter 4, verse 7. His eyes are never satisfied with riches. On your own, you'll be given to think there's a certain amount of wealth that would satisfy you. Listen, there isn't. There's not. But you'll need to remind yourself of that. You'll need to remind yourself about verse 10 often. Even saying to yourself, I will not be satisfied with money. I will not be satisfied with money. And just praying the Lord would help you to actually believe it. Money will let you down because money won't satisfy the way you think it will. Okay, but then second, money will let you down because more money will mean more people asking for it. This is how practical the word is. Look at verse 11. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Okay, so for one, taxation increases. Have you learned that yet? If you're young, you'll find that out. You get the raise at work, you're very pumped about it. You realize that all of that money is not coming back to you. As your income increases, you have to pay more taxes. But there's this other thing that happens, especially once somebody kind of crosses the barrier of being wealthier than the people around them. When you become wealthier, you end up, some of you know this, you end up with family and friends that come asking for loans. Some of us are those people that come asking for loans, right? So most people in this room know how this works. So even though money can be used to bring some kinds of comfort in this life, it also brings unforeseen challenges like that. Verse 11, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? The more wealth you have, the more wealth you will see going out the door with your eyes. Doesn't stay in your account, it leaves. Okay, but finally, he tells us money will let you down because it's not permanent. It will eventually be lost. And in fact, it can be lost very quickly. Verse 13, there is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. Okay, so here's a man who had collected lots of money. He invests it in some sort of business or other venture, and it's lost. It looks like it's lost pretty quickly. And those riches were lost in a bad venture. So he invested that money. The investment had gone south in a hurry. He lost it all. But that's exactly what can happen with your money. All of us. That could happen today. Most of us in here can remember the financial crisis of 2008. It was the course of a couple of days when people's 401ks were a lot less valuable. It took hours, right? The course of a few days. Most of us are familiar at least a little bit with the Great Depression. That depression started with a stock market crash. It took a couple of days. That was it. And then all of a sudden, there were a lot of people whose accounts were almost at zero. They had lost basically everything. Money can be lost very quickly. Of course, even if you manage to keep your money throughout this life, all your worldly wealth will instantly be lost the second you die. It'll be gone. Look at what eventually happens to this rich man in verse 15. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? The wealthiest man who ever lives will have exactly the same amount of money the moment he dies as the poorest man who has ever lived. Isn't that wild? The richest man who ever lives on this earth, he will have the same amount of money the second he dies as the poorest man who has ever lived on the face of this earth. The minute a person dies, their bank balance is instantly zero. Like verse 15 says, everyone walks through death with the same amount of stuff they had when they came out of the womb. You'll have nothing. Everything you've accumulated throughout your life, a life of hard work, so the house and the cars and the clothes and the electronics and the books and the stocks and the bonds and the cash, you shall take nothing, we're told here. That's Jesus's point in the parable of the rich fool, Luke 12, 19. This rich man says, I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you are a fool. This night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? Death will one day withdraw all your money, all of it, the second you die. So hopefully we see how money will let us down. And that's why if you give your heart to your wealth and the pursuit of money, you'll end up brokenhearted. Look at how verse 17 describes the life of the guy who has been let down by his money. Verse 17, we're told, moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. God didn't design you to put your hope in money. He didn't design money to bear the weight of your hope. So for any human that gives their heart to money, they will live a sad and broken life, eating in darkness and much frustration, that's what vexation means, and sickness and anger. Money will let you down. And of course, the response we should have is, instead of putting our hope in wealth, to put our hope in Jesus, who will never let us down. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, or you don't know what you think about Jesus, I bet you have realized this. Created things keep letting you down. You seen that yet? I think you have. You'll see it more. That's going to continue throughout your life. Created things will let you down. There's only one that won't let you down, and he's the creator. If you'll put your hope in Christ, he will never let you down, ever. Come talk to me about that if you're willing to think about that more. Turning to Christ, putting hope in his life and death on the cross, to cover your sins, bring you to God the Father through him. But for the Christians here, let's be reminded that money, again, it's like salt water, which will make you thirsty, or Jesus is like fresh water. He actually satisfies. John 4:14, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him, Jesus says, will never be thirsty again. And for the Christian, Jesus can never be lost. Isn't that so good? Jesus can never be lost. He will never be taken from you. You will never lose him. If through belief in the gospel you have Jesus now, you know how much of Jesus you'll have the minute after you die? You'll actually have more of him. So the money all goes away. You actually get more Jesus the moment you die. He's the opposite of money in that way, right? Romans 5:5 says it well. Hope in Christ does not put us to shame. As our passage makes clear, money will let you down. Okay, so government will let you down. Money will let you down. Every created thing in some form or fashion will let you down, especially if you put the weight of your hope in that created thing. Okay, so are we just supposed to reject government and become anarchists? No. Are we just supposed to denounce all wealth and become ascetics and just live a life of total self-denial all the time in that way. No. Just like it would be sinful for you to put your hope in created things like that, there's a ditch on the other side too. What we're taught in the final portion of our passage is to take joy in what God has given you. Take joy in what God has given you. Look at verse 18 and following. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. It's our passage's final point. Take joy in what God has given you. And this really is the application from points 1 and 2. So the world is broken. It'll let us down. But see, here's the curveball from the Lord. We would think, I think naturally, okay, the world will let me down. So withdraw, right? So just hate money and turn away from any benefit that government might bring and just turn away from those things. Just maybe go home and be sad. But see, what we get here is the exact opposite. He says the creation is bad. His life is broken. Nothing down here can really satisfy you. Therefore, find enjoyment. That's something, isn't it? This word is clearly from the Lord. Humans wouldn't put things together that way, but that's what the Lord tells us to do. Find enjoyment in the gifts he gives to us. Okay, what kinds of things is the Lord telling us to find enjoyment in? Verse 18 gives us some particulars. He starts out with to eat and drink and find enjoyment. Okay, take joy in the meals God gives to you. That's really earthy and practical, isn't it? He doesn't say take joy in your sanctification or your justification or some other theological truth we have in Christ, which of course we're supposed to take joy in. No, he goes all the way down to just sort of the earthiest level. Take joy in the meals that God gives to you. He gave us the same direction back in chapter 2, verse 24 about eating and drinking, and chapter 3, verse 13. He's going to commend the exact same thing, food and drink as a gift from the Lord, in chapter 8, 15, and in chapter 9, verse 7. This is a theme, right, in the book. Toward the end of the book, in chapter 10, verse 19, he's going to tell us this: bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life. Our congregational reading this morning, we saw it. 1 Timothy 4 tells us God created foods to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Okay, so food and drink and the relaxation and the community that comes with a meal, those are special gifts from the Lord. In fact, you might remember, but Jesus's first miracle was to turn water into wine at a party, at a wedding celebration. So here, God tells us to take joy in meals and the good that they bring us. So, do you do this? Think about that. Do you take joy in the meals that God gives you? Or, for you, have meals just become an obstacle in the way of your productivity? So you try to spend as little time on meals as you can so you can get back to the business of doing other things. Or are they just a speed bump you have to deal with in the car on the way to work? Or stuffed in really, really quick between getting home from work and having to do chores and take care of things around the house? Now sometimes we understand this, right? Sometimes rushing in that way is required. It's not sinful to eat in your car. There's going to be times where the holiest person, that has to happen. But at least we want to try to keep that from being the norm. Be sure to have a regular diet of meals. No pun intended, but I guess I could intend the pun now. We'll pretend I intended it. Be sure to have a regular diet of meals where that time is enjoyable. Even where you've got time after eating to just sit back in your chair and take in the atmosphere of the people you're with and to enjoy that time. In fact, if you never have a meal where you get to lean back and just sit there and take it all in, you're missing a gift that the Lord has for you. He intends for that mealtime to be a gift. If you never have time where you're not just rushing as fast as you can, if you never have a time where you can lean back and just enjoy the time that you have around that meal with family and friends, you are missing a gift that the Lord has for you. There should be a regular amount of leisurely meals with the people you care about. It's a gift from God for you. This is not in the manuscript. Our culture is going to try to keep you from doing it. Okay? They're going to try their hardest. They're going to throw as many activities at your kids, as many practices, as much homework. You're going to throw at yourself wanting to be more productive in your job or having expectations about how clean the house needs to be. The world, your flesh, the devil, they're going to throw as much at you as they can to keep you from having leisurely meals with your family. Don't take the bait, okay? Don't take the bait. It's a gift from the Lord. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun. But then he tells us to take joy in something he hasn't mentioned in the previous passages in Ecclesiastes. Verse 19, another curveball. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them. Were you surprised when you read that? So when we send out the email with the order of worship, and we say in there, be sure to read the passage before Sunday, when all of you read the passage this past week, when all of you read the passage, were you surprised when you saw this? For God's people to take joy in a meal, that's one thing. But were you surprised when you saw take joy in your wealth and possessions? The very thing our author just spent a lot of time telling us, don't put your hope in these things. He turns around and he tells us to enjoy those things. That's what God wants. So we'll get real practical. The things you've been able to purchase, your house, your car, a vacation if you get one, the TV service you have. God wants you to enjoy your wealth and possessions. Don't feel guilty about owning things. That cuts against what he's telling us here. Don't feel guilty about owning things. And don't just view those things in purely utilitarian ways. Actually enjoy the material things God has given you. I understand that will be hard for some of you, right? There's a spectrum. It's easier for some of us than it is for others. But if it's really hard for you, you've just got to remember those things are gifts from God. They're gifts from God for you. Verse 19 reminds us about this. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions. For you to not enjoy those gifts would be like a kid on Christmas who gets a present from her parents and refuses to open it. Can you imagine how maddening that would be if you're the grandparent or the parent that gives that good gift to that kid and she won't open it? It's for her. That's how maddening it is to the Lord when he gives us these good gifts, like the things that you've been able to purchase, the gifts that he's given to you, your wealth and possessions, he says, and yet we don't open it. He's telling you to enjoy them. Now, it's kind of a hard balance, right? Ecclesiastes has reminded us over and over again, it's all about balance, right? There's ditches on both sides. So how do you avoid the pitfall in chapter 5, verse 10? He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. How do you not love money, but still enjoy wealth and possessions and food and drink like we just saw? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 gives us helpful wisdom here. It's a good companion passage to this one. If you're comfortable writing in your Bible, I would write that in the margin. Next to this section in Ecclesiastes, write 1 Timothy 6:17. Here's what Paul tells us there. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. You see that dichotomy? You see how Paul deals with both those ditches? Same thing that our author is telling us here in Ecclesiastes. Don't put your hope in wealth, right? That's God's job to be your hope. To treat wealth that way is idolatry. So don't see wealth and possession as gods, but enjoy them as gifts. Don't put your hope in them, but see them as good gifts to be enjoyed. One time when my grandparents were visiting us when I was little, they gave me two gifts the same trip. I was little, this makes me feel a little bit less stupid. They gave me an air purifier, this big, which in the 80s was like a big, huge box thing, right? And they also gave me an aloe plant. Gave me both those things. The plant sat on top of the air purifier. And my grandfather told me, he didn't say one of these, he told me which one it was, but in my head it might as well, because I got him confused. He said, one of these will purify the air. The other one you can use to heal cuts. You know, you can take that aloe plant and you break that deal, and then you can rub that aloe on yourself. Well, I got the two confused. So I remember sitting in front of that air purifier with a cut on my hand, holding it in front of the air, and just thinking, this air purifier doesn't work. It's not making this cut better, right? This, in my head, this healing machine is really bad. See, that machine, it was actually good at doing what it's supposed to do. It's just really bad at doing the thing it wasn't designed to do. Okay, well, just like every created thing, God didn't design wealth to ultimately satisfy. He didn't give you the money in your bank account and the things in your house or apartment to bear the weight of your hope. If you put your hope in them, they will let you down. They're horrible gods. But the money in your bank account and the things in your house or your apartment, they are great gifts. And the Lord wants you to enjoy them. And look at why people like us need those kinds of gifts. Look at verses 19 through 20. He says, everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God, for he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. That last line is talking about how life is hard. This world is broken because of sin, right? This life is broken. So the days of his life, those days are filled with difficulty. Like Ecclesiastes keeps reminding us. So we get sick, or the people we love get sick. We or somebody we love loses a job. Kids have tough weeks at school. Relationships have problems. Not to even mention the fact that there are wars and shootings and all sorts of oppression every day. So the days of life under the sun are difficult. Well, one way God helps you to press through is by giving you gifts like the ones we've just been thinking about. So let's make verse 20 second person to help apply it. For you will not much remember the days of your life, the sinfulness in this world, because God keeps you occupied with joy in your heart. I don't know if you've realized this about yourself. It's a challenge about 24-hour news cycles and news feeds, finding out about all these hard things all over the world all at once. You aren't designed to continually stare at all the difficulties of the world at the same time. You're not designed to do it. No human before now had to do it. We have that option in front of us because of getting news all the time and looking at the feed. Try to turn from that. You're not designed to bear the weight of all the difficulty in this world. It will snap you. But see, because God is your loving Father, the difficulty you will see, he gives you these small gifts along the way so you can have a break from considering suffering and heartache and instead just take time to enjoy his gifts. Think about it like those small cups of water that they hand out when somebody's running a marathon. Have you seen that? There's a few people in here that run. Some of us don't, but we've at least seen it happen, right? We've read about it in books. Somebody's running, it's a hard marathon, but there's these stations along the way where they give you these little cups of water. Why? To help them press through. Okay, that's what the Lord does. Those small gifts in your life, like enjoyable meals and your possessions, God gives you those to help you sustain the run through a difficult life. It's like we sang earlier, this world, it's toil, but his kindness is more. But real quick, there's a trick for these gifts being effective. You have to be satisfied with the particular gifts God gives to you. He deals with that in our passage. Look at verse 19 again. He says, everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot. In God's sovereignty, he's given you the particular life that you have. Now, because we're sinners, we're oftentimes dissatisfied with those particulars. We want the particulars that somebody else has, right? So we'd like the balance in their checking account, or we'd like their car, or their house, or their family situation. But what's God tell us here in verse 19? He tells us to accept your lot. He's the one who's given it to you, so be satisfied with your lot. Be satisfied with what God has given you. He says the same thing down in chapter 6, verse 9. Look there. This is such a great verse. Chapter 6, verse 9. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. So the things God has actually given you, not the things in your imagination, the things he's actually given you that you can see with your eyes, be satisfied with those gifts instead of the wandering appetite that's looking for something you don't have. Pray you'd be satisfied with the gifts that God has given you. Pray you'd be satisfied with your bank account and with your family and your house and your job. Better is the sight of the eyes, what he's given you, than the wandering of the appetite. Okay, now as we close, just like the Lord gave us this picture of the guy who put his hope in wealth, sort of to let us know, okay, I don't want to do that. He does the same thing here with the picture of a person who doesn't enjoy the gifts that God has given him. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. Okay, so for some reason, this guy doesn't get to enjoy the gifts that God has given him. Maybe it's because of his situation. He loses it all before he can actually enjoy it, or maybe he's always working so hard, he never uses what he has accumulated. We aren't told exactly, but we're told he isn't able to enjoy what he has. And when someone living in God's world is not enjoying the gifts of God, we're told here that is a grievous evil. In fact, look at the picture we're given in verse 3 of chapter 6. He says, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes, the child, it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Okay, so the person who has God's gifts in his lap, but to quote verse 3, is not satisfied with life's good things, it's better for the stillborn child than for that guy. That stillborn child who doesn't get to experience life in the world, and the world never gets to learn his or her name, this man who has God's gift in his lap but can't enjoy them, he's worse off than that baby. It is a curse to have God's kindness in front of you and to see right through it, like it's not even there. So the application of this passage is straightforward. Focus on the gifts God has put in your lap and open those gifts. Accept them and enjoy them. Chapter 5, verse 18. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for that is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for these words. We recognize once again that this word, your Bible, is supernatural. This is from your mind. Father, you cover all these different ditches. You keep us out of the extremes that we would swing the wheel toward. And we're so thankful for that. Father, we want to be faithful with this. Would you help keep us out of these two ditches to live the faithful Christian life? Would you help us to not put our hope in things like government or our wealth and possessions and the things we have? But Father, would you also help us to actually enjoy the good things you've given us, to recognize that we need those gifts? Father, we pray that we wouldn't just have those things sitting in our lap, we would open them and enjoy them and glorify you for it. Father, help us to be faithful in these ways and to glorify yourself. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.